Bible or a pew Bible in front of you, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we have a real long text tonight. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, typically I prefer to, and I've been trained to, preach exegetical sermons, expository sermons, and so you typically have more than just one verse. So tonight's sermon is going to be a little bit more topical than expository. Hear now the word of the God, the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Now, when my three daughters were young children, we would give them simple chores to do. Make their bed, in their room, pick up their toys. Sometimes they would question me or my wife about what they were doing. And so she says, why do we have to make our beds? Why do we have to pick up our toys? Why do we need to clean our rooms? You have had children, you might have experienced that as well. Sometimes children, and even teenagers, don't always connect the dots, or they don't see the big picture. They hear the commands or the instructions that we give our children. Don't slam the door, or wipe up that spill off the table. Why? Well, if you don't wipe the water on the wooden table surface, it's going to leave a watermark. Then that table top is going to be ruined. And they don't make the connection. They don't connect the dots. They don't see the big picture. God here in Deuteronomy, in the second giving of the law, is preparing his people on the east side of the Jordan River, on what is described as the plains of Moab. You can think of it as the nation of Jordan. But they're on the east, and they're going to go across the river into Canaan or Palestine, and they're going to take the land. This is the promised land. Like I said in this morning's sermon, it's prime real estate. It's at the crossroads of many trade caravans of the ancient Near East, especially because Egypt was a leading civilization center, as was Babylon to the east, the Hittites to the north. And so if the Jews, the children of Israel, were going to live in a place to impact the world for God, this would be the ideal place. And this is what God had promised Abraham. And so now, 400 years later, the children of Israel are there, and they're about to take the land. They're God's people. God has rescued them. God has redeemed them. They belong to him. He formed this nation. He created these people. And now he's about to give them land. He wants them to go in and take it away from all the Canaanites, and live there and represent him on this earth. They are to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. They are to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world. So they have the law, and they're given the law again here on the plains of Moab. Moses has the entire nation assembled before him. He reads the Ten Commandments to them, and then there's the further elaboration. You can read the other subsequent laws that follow in the book of Deuteronomy. Then you get to chapters 27, 28, and 29, where they go through the curses for disobedience and the blessings for obedience. The law of Moses is also called the Mosaic Covenant. A covenant in ancient times was between two parties. Now, you could think of it like a contract. But nowadays, when you make a contract, it might be between two people or two companies, but two parties, and they may be equal. That's how we typically think of contract today. I just heard in the news yesterday that Toyota and Mazda have a contract and an agreement they're going to build a plant in America and manufacture automobiles here together. How that's going to work, I don't know. But in the ancient Near East, you had covenants between a greater party and a lesser party. The greater party would be a greater, stronger king who would be like an emperor or just a great, powerful king. And then you would have a lesser king or noble, a vassal to the king. And so between these two parties, they weren't equal, but one was greater, one was lesser. And in the covenants between these two parties, there would be blessings for obedience, blessings and benefits if both sides kept the covenant, but there would also be consequences or curses if one side or the other did not keep the covenant. And so we have that here in chapters 27, 28, and 29. The curses for disobedience, or the consequences for disobedience, as well as the blessings for obedience. God had chosen these people, the Israelites. They were his people. They were to represent him. And he loved them so much that he gave them rules to live by. And he gave them rules and commandments that would, if obeyed, would reflect him, would reflect his character. Now, we know, of course, from the Old Testament history that Israel failed to keep the covenant. And honestly, if we were in their shoes, we'd probably fail too. But the good news is this. There's one who did not fail. And that one, of course, is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one and only human being that has always, consistently, 100% of the time, kept God's law. As I said in this morning's sermon, he is the one who truly has loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, or resources, or wealth, or everything physical. Jesus loved God so much that he was always obedient. And so God, Jesus always kept the covenant with God the Father. Now, we come to the end of chapter 29, and it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, you know, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. What is that? What's been revealed? What's been revealed is God's will for your life. God's will is in his law. God's will for your life is in the Ten Commandments. God's will is explained in the other laws that are the subsequent laws that back up or support the Ten Commandments, that elaborate the Ten Commandments. That's God's will. God's will is that you love God first and foremost exclusively. God's will is that you don't have idols. God's will for your life is that you do not misuse his name. God's will is that you take one day out of seven to rest. God's will is that you do not commit adultery, that you do not covet, that you do not kill, that you do not steal, that you do not bear false witness, that you honor your father and mother. This is God's will for your life. Or as Jesus summarized, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes it. That's God's will for your life. So what about the things we don't know? Like the future. Moses, when he gave this, he was over 100 years old. He was an old man. He was getting close to the end of his life. God let him go up on Mount Nebo and look into the land because Moses had been disobedient. He struck the rock when he was not supposed to. He struck it when he was supposed to speak to it for the water to come out for the children of Israel. And because of his disobedience, God said, you're not crossing the river. You're not going into Canaan. You're not going to the promised land, Moses. But Moses said, please, God. And God said, that's it. I'm not changing my mind. And stop asking me. But I'll do this for you, Moses. I'll let you go up on the mountain. You go up on Mount Nebo, and you can look over, and you can see it. Moses said, okay. Moses doesn't know the future. What's going to happen? Will the Israelites be successful, or will they fail? What's going to happen to them? Don't know. Don't know. You know, what kind of weather is God going to bring? You know, will they have a famine next year? Will there be a drought? Will there be a lack of rain? Will there be plagues of locusts that will affect future crops? What's going to happen? Don't know. God, of course, knows the future, but that's not for us to know. In fact, we can go back through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we can find verses where going to a fortune teller was forbidden. People were not supposed to look into the future and try to find out what the future is. That's for God to know. What we need to know, what they needed to know, and we are the people of God and Jesus Christ, we need to know what God wants for us. Well, we have it here in the law. Now, some people have pointed out, and Don and I go to a Bible study on Friday mornings, and our teacher, Dr. Bruce Bickle, has summarized God's will declared in Scripture. And so I'm going to just share some of these points with you. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to flip from Deuteronomy all the way back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what's God's will? God's will, he's speaking to Christians. This is Peter writing to the church in Galatia. And he says, he's patient with you. You, the body of Christ. You, the assembly. The ecclesia. God is patient with you people. So he's talking to the church. Not wanting anyone in the church to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Now, I would like to think and believe that everyone here tonight is a born-again Christian. I would assume that. Most likely, that's the case. But I don't know. I don't have X-ray vision. Only God knows what's in your heart. I couldn't begin to guess, oh, he saved, she saved. No. It doesn't matter. But maybe there's someone here for whom God has not regenerated them yet, that the eyes of their heart hasn't truly been opened. I will give you a little bit of my personal testimony. I grew up in a Christian home, and I heard the gospel almost every week in the church I went to. I went to a fundamentalist church. In fact, we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I do remember praying what we call the sinner's prayer as a little child. I became a Christian, I believe, or at least I experienced regeneration when I was 17 years old. Okay, that's when things finally clicked for me. And my life, at least internally, really began to change, and I had peace with God. So you can't necessarily look at someone and on the outside figure out when and how and what point in time. I'm a father of three daughters, and one of my daughters, I'm concerned about for her spiritual condition. I don't know where she is. I know that she knows the truth. I know that she knows about God and about Jesus Christ, and I know that she knows significant parts of the Scriptures, but I don't know where she is with the Lord, in relation to the Lord. Now, she's a covenant child, so I have to trust in God, that it's God's will that she comes for repentance. God does not want any of you in the church, to perish, but for everyone who is part of the community of faith to come to repentance. So maybe you have a child who has wandered from the faith, or they're not walking with the Lord right now. As a fundamentalist, we used to call those backsliders. Whatever you want to call it. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe it's not your child. Maybe it's a niece or nephew or a friend or a brother or sister, somebody. God's will is that those people do come to repentance. But of course, you know, say those people loosely. It is God's will that all his people, whoever they may be, that they will not perish, but come to repentance. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God's will is that you be sanctified, and that his people be sanctified. Sanctified means to make holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. When you sanctify something, you set it apart. This morning, we had the Lord's Supper. This morning, we had bread, and we had, I think it was grape juice? Okay, unfermented wine. Okay, we won't get into that topic. That can be another day. But it was set apart so that bread and the unfermented wine was sanctified. It was set apart. It wasn't your typical juicy juice that you give your child, and it wasn't the typical bread that you have put in the toaster and have every day. It was sanctified. It was set apart. And so it's God's will that his people, and if you're part of his people, and I assume that you are, then it's God's will that you be sanctified, that you are different than the world, that you look differently than the world. I'm not saying that you have to go out and start wearing Amish clothing and dress like the Amish and have a beard, a chin strap beard like the Amish. I'm not saying that. It's not what I mean by look different. But that your life, your direction, your behaviors, your patterns are different in the world. That your priorities are different. I mean, those of you that are here tonight, you're already doing something very odd and unusual. You know, not to put down anyone who's not here for whatever reason, but most people will be like, why would you go to church a second time? Why would you go back on a Sunday night? Why would you invest that much time in the Bible? Why would you spend that much time with God? Some people who are devout, fill-in-the-blank denomination, go every Sunday morning or every Saturday night. They put in their time, they put their 1 hour in, that's it. They've done the God thing for the week. They can take their checklist and check it off. But you spend time in the Word of God? Why, that's so weird. Well, yeah, it's good to be weird in that sense, because God's will for your life is that you be sanctified, that you are different, that you are set apart for Him, that you belong to Him and look like a child of God. All right, let's flip back to 1 Peter, and let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 13 to 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You are supposed to be a good citizen. You are supposed to do good things. You're created, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And part of the good that you do is being submissive to the civil authorities. I know that's hard sometimes. I know that paying your taxes is not good or easy. I struggle with that myself because my situation, I'm in the category of self-employed, and so I don't have someone taking my taxes out automatically. I don't even get a paycheck, to be honest, and without getting into all that. But the fact of the matter is, I have to pay taxes quarterly, and I don't like paying taxes, but I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to be a good citizen. You're supposed to be a good citizen. You're supposed to do good as a citizen. Don't get me started on speeding, because I would be first to tell you I'm a hypocrite. I speed. I know I shouldn't. I need to drive slower. I need to be very careful. But I do. I do need to be a better driver. I do need to slow down. I do need to obey the speed limit. Okay? And so it's God's will. What does God want of you? He wants you to be a good citizen and do good. Then let's just turn the page to 1 Peter chapter 3. My Bible is flip the page over. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then jump over to chapter 4, same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Again, it's God's will that you do good, that you submit to the government, that you submit no matter who's in the White House. Maybe right now you don't like the current president. Maybe you didn't like the previous president. Maybe it doesn't matter who is the president or what their party is or what their policies are or whether or not you agree with those policies. God's will for your life is that you submit and do good. And sometimes you suffer. You suffer for doing good. If you tell the truth and you work for a boss or an organization that doesn't value truth-telling, you might lose your job. You might have to be a whistleblower. You might see something that is terribly askew and terribly wrong and have to do something about it and speak up and speak the truth. And as a result, as a whistleblower, you might lose your job. You know, for Christians living in other places, such as the Middle East, where Islam is very strong and has been for over 1,000 years, as people become Christians, they're filled with joy. And they need to, want to, tell others about Jesus Christ. They want to share their story with others, and they want to share and tell the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if they do that as a converted Muslim, they're in trouble. Because as a converted Muslim, the Quran says that that's a really horrible thing that you've done, because according to the Quran, you can't walk away from Allah. If you were to stop being a Muslim and stop being submissive to Allah, why, you know, you're an infidel. And as an infidel, you ought to be killed. And so sometimes Christians lose their lives. But sometimes they don't lose their lives. Sometimes they just have their property taken away. Sometimes they have their children taken away. Sometimes they have their liberty taken away. Sometimes their jobs are taken away. That's suffering. Or sometimes they just get beat up, thrown in jail for a few days or a few weeks, roughed up, and then have to deal with all the medical problems from being beaten and abused. But the fact is that there are Christians, and I don't know, did you pray for the persecuted church tonight? I thought you did. Wait, you did? Okay, I'm sorry. I have ADD, so you were praying, and my mind was like going off in 100 different directions, so I thought you did, but I don't know. And if any of you also had that same problem, well, you know, I have trouble focusing sometimes. But we should and we need to pray and remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted in places like Cuba, in places like North Korea right now, even in China, in India. not the entire nation of India, but certain states of India, where the local Hindu governors and people are very strongly anti-Christian, and they don't want Christians evangelizing and making disciples. And so Christians in certain places and states of India suffer persecution. And of course, in the Middle East, in Indonesia, which is a Muslim country. But even here, like I said, here in the U.S. of A., anywhere on earth, if you're doing God's will, living according to His word, doing good, being a model citizen, sooner or later, you're going to have conflict with the world. You know, here in America, most likely we're going to be called names. You know, we might get passed over for promotion. We might get fired. That's probably the extent of our suffering. But it is, nonetheless, it is on that spectrum of suffering. And maybe on the lighter end of it, it's maybe not what the people in North Korea are facing, but it is suffering. And that's God's will. Not everybody, not all the time. Some people, some of the time. But God does want His people to suffer. And I know that we pray, and we pray against suffering, and we should, because life is better than death, and health is better than sickness. And so not suffering is definitely way better than suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't like pain. I'll be the first to admit it. I don't like it. And so we do pray for those who are suffering, whether they're suffering health problems here amongst us, or we pray for the persecuted church, we pray for those who are suffering, and we should. But even in the suffering, God has a purpose and a plan in that. You know, when I think about Johnny, Erickson, Tata, you know, and see this woman who has very little control, pretty much from her neck down, she's in a wheelchair, and even though some recent surgeries in the last 10, 15 years made some small improvements in life, you know, my heart goes out to her, and yet all the suffering that she has gone through, it's been 50 years since her accident, and yet God has used her suffering. God has taken Johnny Erickson Tata, and there's an organization called Johnny and Friends, and they run camps for disabled people. Is anyone here in Providence involved with that, you know? And we have some folks at Gospel Fellowship that go to the Johnny and Friends camp. I got to go to a Johnny and Friends camp this summer, back in June. My nephew has Down syndrome, and it's an amazing ministry. I don't have the strength or the courage to do that. I couldn't be a counselor. I couldn't do that. I'd be with a, you know, crying all the time. I just don't have that ability. But I thank God for those people who are ministering to those young people with disabilities and their families. And I thank you for Johnny. I thank God for Johnny and Friends. I thank God for Johnny, Erickson, Tata, and her suffering, and how God's used that. And how, not only for Johnny and Friends, they also have wheels for the world. And what they do is when people no longer need a wheelchair for whatever reason, they donate wheelchairs. Johnny and Friends takes in these wheelchairs, and they have about 15 prisons that they have contracts with. And here in this part of the country, I think they send them to a prison up in Massachusetts. There's no prisons in Pennsylvania right now that are doing this work. But the prisoners work on these wheelchairs and recondition them so that they are like brand new. And then they shrink wrap them, and they put them into a shipping container, and then those wheelchairs and other similar type of equipment go to places like Central America. They go to Asia. They go to Africa where they are needed. And this is a wonderful thing happening, all because one woman, Johnny Erickson Tata, has been suffering for 50 years because of a head trauma accident, diving into the Chesapeake Bay. So yes, for some of us, sometimes God's will is that we suffer. I don't like saying that, because like I said, I don't like to suffer. And I don't think anyone here would volunteer, but sooner or later, there's a good chance that it will happen in your life. And then finally, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is my last point, and I'm glad I can sort of finish this out on a positive-ish note. 1 Thessalonians 16, 17, 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants you to be happy in Him. He wants you to find your joy in Him, not your circumstances. Because the stock market's going to go up, but it's also going to crash. You're going to get hired, you're going to lose a job. I have friends who are accountants and engineers, and they've gone through job after job after job. It's like, wow. You know, I've only been fired once in my life. I can't imagine having to be fired or lose my job or be laid off more than once. But things are going to change. Your circumstances, your marriage is going to go well. It's going to be rocky. Your kids are going to be doing great in school and healthy and everything's fine. And the next thing you know, boom, you've got a major problem on your hands. You're going to be driving down the road and everything's fine. You get to work. Or the next day you're going to be driving to work and a school bus slams into you, which happened to my best friend in Virginia, which he's alive and well today, but it was amazing to see his car after that accident. But anyhow, the point is your circumstances are going to change. It's going to be up, it's going to be down, it's going to be rainy, it's going to be sunny, it's going to be hot, it's going to be cold, but your joy is in God, and so God wants you to be grateful and give thanks. To give thanks no matter what your circumstances are. Because God has a purpose in all of them. Read Romans chapter 8. Paul says all these things, the good and the bad and the ugly and the nasty and the weird, they're all yours in Christ. Because God is sovereign, He's in control, and He has a purpose and a plan for you individually, you corporately as well. So give thanks. Give thanks in all things. This is what God wants for you. Some people have heard this lie that God wants you to be happy. The truth is, God wants you to be happy in Him. Yes, it's nice if you're comfortable, but God cares more about your character than He does about your comfort. God cares that your character is conformed to the image of Christ, than whether or not you're comfortable in this life. And so, as I said with this last point, that your joy and your happiness need to be centered in Him. God has given instruction how you are to live your life. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. And God has spelled out in some other places in the New Testament what He wants in your life. I can't tell you your future, and it's not for you to know right now what your future is. But I can tell you how God wants you to live. God gives you freedom. And that might be scary for some people. But as you grow up and mature, you learn to embrace the freedom that God has given you. It's not for us to know the future. God knows that. What God wants us is to love Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. Amen. Are we singing one last song?